Matthew chapter 21. The last couple of weeks, we have been looking at different snapshots in the life of Jesus leading up to the cross and the resurrection. We saw 2 weeks ago the prediction of the king. Had Jesus told him he was coming now to Jerusalem to be crucified and to rise again from the dead? We saw last week as well the servanthood of the king. As Jesus is teaching his disciples who are arguing about who's going to be the greatest and who's going to be sitting next to him on his throne, that a true leader serves. And this is what he has come to do. He has come to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And now we come to the 21st chapter. And in verse 1, Matthew writes, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples. We now come to Sunday, traditionally known as Palm Sunday, which is happens to be today, but as well in this story in chapter 21. Palm Sunday happens 1 week before the resurrection. Bethphage is near Jerusalem. This is where they are. It's a place where Jesus and the disciples knew well. And it's Passover week. It's a time to celebrate together once again in Jerusalem the deliverance of God from Egypt for his people. Deliverance from oppression, deliverance from slavery. And the Jews would celebrate Passover each week by roasting a lamb and eating it and remembering the blood that was sprinkled on the doorpost that night in Egypt 1,500 years previous. And it's in memory and a memorial of that 10th plague that God had issued against Pharaoh and Egypt that the firstborn would die on that night. But when God saw the blood, he would pass over them. And God's people were saved by the blood of a lamb. Jesus knows that he's come to Jerusalem to do more than just celebrate Passover. That's what he's done in years previous, but this year he would just not eat the Passover lamb. He would become the true Passover lamb of God that has been prophesied for centuries. He would just not deliver his people from Egypt and have victory over Pharaoh, but he would come into Jerusalem to die on the cross and rise again from the dead so his people would find slavery from sin and be freed from the oppression of the evil one. This town that they come to, Bethphage, is about 1 mile away from Jerusalem. It's on the southeastern part of the slope of the Mount of Olives. Next to Bethphage is a small town called Bethany. Bethany was very familiar to Jesus, a place that he went to often. It is where his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. And yes, it's the same Lazarus whom Jesus resurrected from the dead in John chapter 11. As you stand in this city, you oversee Jerusalem. You can go today, just Google Mount of Olives, Bethany, Bethphage, and look at the view of the city as it looks today. It's a beautiful sight. Of course, in Jesus' day, you would not see the Dome of the Rock in the distance. You would see the glorious temple of God. And as they're coming closer to the city, coming closer to see the temple area where an estimated 200,000 lambs were sacrificed each year for Passover, he's coming now to be the final one that would matter. As they got close, Jesus says to them in verse 2, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." So he instructs 2 of the disciples, go into this town. He already knows a donkey's going to be there. Of course, he's God. He knows such things. Perhaps it was someone that he knew. Perhaps it's someone that he had visited before, and he knew the donkey was there with the colt. But he instructs the disciples to go and bring the donkey and the colt back to him. Now, this sounds strange. I'm sure the disciples are going, "Did Jesus really tell us to rob someone?" But Jesus gives them an alibi. He just says, "If anyone asks you, 'What are you doing?' the Lord needs them." Now, it's not clear if they knew, if what Jesus is referring to when he says the Lord, that they would know, "Oh, Jesus needs my donkey. Sure, take it." Or if it's just a reference of He is the Lord. He is the Lord, needs them. Regardless of any possible objections, Jesus sends them on this mission. And they find exactly that. But the reason Jesus is doing this is massive, to reveal his true identity for those who still yet not believed. Why does Jesus need a donkey? Well, he doesn't need a donkey. It's a sign. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. And in verse 4, Matthew tells us, don't forget, Matthew was a tax collector, and he wrote his gospel from a Jewish perspective so that Jews would believe that Jesus is truly the Messiah that they've been waiting for. Matthew, throughout his gospel, continually quotes the Old Testament. You'll see in Matthew 21:4, he adds a little commentary, and he says, this took place to fulfill. He wants his Jewish readers to know who Jesus is. What was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion. Daughter of Zion is a word that's used to describe the residents of Jerusalem. Zion is that city. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Jesus is doing this to fulfill what Zechariah, the prophet, said in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9, the Jewish rabbis long considered to be a messianic promise, that you will know the Messiah when he comes because he will ride in as a king into Jerusalem on a colt, which is a young donkey. Your king is coming to you. You want to know who the Son of David is? The Son of David who was promised, that God made a covenant with David that he would have one of his sons sit on his throne forever. He's coming. And when he comes, you will notice him. You will recognize him. Because what other king rides in on a donkey? Kings in this day rode in on horses. Horses give strength and power and might. What does a donkey give you? A donkey just looks like a small horse. Oh. This screams humility. Because he is no ordinary king. He is no ordinary king at all. Jesus is about to make his big entrance into town for his final week for what the Father has sent him to do. And he wants everyone to know who he is, and he doesn't want anyone to mistake it. Judah had not had a king for 600 years. 600 years have passed since the last king reigned in Jerusalem. 600 years, David's throne remained vacant. And here comes Jesus to make a very clear statement of his identity. Once Babylon overthrew the city in 586 BC, after Babylon, Greece, after Greece, Persia, after Persia, Rome, which is where Jesus and all of Jerusalem finds themselves under now, underneath another world military global superpower. 600 years. Has God given up on us? Has God forgotten his promise to David? 600 years, no king? Zechariah says, oh, your king is coming to you. Your king is coming to you. Only someone from David's line can be king. Only David's family is the rightful heir to the throne. And this is why the genealogies are in the Gospels. I know sometimes when you're doing your Bible reading and so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you're like, okay, what's the point? The point is this. Matthew and Luke are driving you home so there's no mistaking that Jesus belongs to King David through not only Mary's line, but through his adopted father's line as well, Joseph. Jesus, as a son of David, has full right to the throne of God in Jerusalem. And he comes in humbly, in humility. Kings enter cities, again, like I said, mounted on a horse, well-armed and protected, coming back from battle with spoils, but not Jesus. No war horse, a donkey. Not just a donkey, but a colt. A young donkey, which means it had never been ridden before. A young donkey. A beast of burden. I think that's interesting too. A beast of burden. What are donkeys good for? Well, you put something on the back and you let it carry your load. That's what donkeys are good for. My father grew up in Havana, Cuba, and he always tells me that he rode a donkey to school. I don't know if it's true or not, but I believe him. he reminded me a lot of that when I was growing up, and I didn't want to take the school bus, and he said, "Well, I took a donkey. Get over it." All right. All right. The donkey here not only symbolizes humility, but I think I can't help but think of this next thing here. A beast of burden. What is Jesus about to do? Carry the burdens of the wrath of God that is due for sinners upon his shoulders. In a sense, Jesus would become like a donkey as he's humiliated on the cross and carrying the weight of sinners upon himself. So much symbolism here. No weapons. Kings come into town with swords ready for battle. No soldiers protecting him. Who is Jesus' entourage here? A tax collector, fishermen, and political zealots. Which, by the way, were, as we saw last week, a group of immature young men who cared more about themselves than anything. Two of which got their mommy to appeal to Jesus for a promotion. I mean, this is not how I would have scripted the story. Just, can I be honest with you? I mean, this is his big week. Roll out the red carpet. Get the white horse. Get the finest soldiers ready to march you in. Nope. And here's the amazing thing. Jesus triumphs through humility. He doesn't need any of those things of power and might that men brag about. Not at all. And so it's very, very fitting. And so look at verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. So they did it. They took off their cloaks and put on the donkey, kind of like a saddle of sorts to help Jesus just have some protection, some barrier from the donkey's fur. And just in case you can't picture this, I mean, the scriptures don't tell us how tall Jesus was. You know, Jesus, we don't know how tall he is. 5'5", 5'6", 6 foot, I don't know. Probably just an average Jewish man at the time. But he's riding on a donkey, a colt. They're not very tall. The only thing I could think of this week is me when I was teaching my kids how to ride their bikes. I'd get on their little bikes and my knees would stick up while I'm pedaling. It looks kind of silly. I mean, Jesus is riding on this donkey. Are his legs dragging behind him? I mean, just a picture of this is remarkable. It does not scream power at all. But you know what? The message was received. The message was received. Look at verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Now, who's the crowd? Now, if you read John's account, as Jesus is coming close to Bethany, remember, he knows a lot of people there. One of the last times he was there, in John chapter 11, what happened? Lazarus, come forth, right? And most of the people there believed in him because he raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus is back. Jesus is back in town. The word gets out quickly. The crowd from Bethany, the crowd from the surrounding villages of the Mount of Olives, all gather. The crowd that's following Jesus repeatedly throughout his ministry. The crowds are all there. Some of them believe, some of them don't. And don't forget, it's Passover time. This is the most populous week of the year in Jerusalem, as Jews from around Israel come as a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to observe Passover. And so there was a lot of people present. So they see Jesus, who they had heard about, raise the dead, heal the sick, teach like no one ever taught before. There's rumors he's the Messiah. Is he the Messiah? Did you hear what he said? Wait, is he? Where's he was born? Was he born in Bethlehem? Nazareth? Can anything good come out of that? Who is he? And all of a sudden, here comes Jesus riding a young donkey. And they all get excited. And what floods their mind? Zechariah chapter 9. The very prophecy that Matthew has included here is what's on their minds. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. That's almost like a symbolic act of being under the authority of someone. It's basically, Jesus, walk on our cloaks. We're under you. It's basically what they're saying. It's their version of the red carpet, I guess. And others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The trees, of course, being palm branches. Palm branches were a very common thing in Israel. And when soldiers came back from war, when a general or a king returned from war, what would happen is the city or their people would greet them as they entered town, and they would wave palm branches because palm branches were a sign of victory. That's what palm branches symbolize, victory. We're underneath you. You have come in victory. He's riding a colt. Victory. Look at verse 9. And the crowds that went in before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So palm branches are waving, victory. The crowds come and take these branches, they put them on the road. They're anticipating something. We're saved. 600 years of no king, and now we have a king. God has not given up on us. And so now we know what he's come to do. He's going to get rid of all these Roman soldiers in town. He's going to come give us our land back. He's really going to stick it to Caesar. Save us now. That is not a spiritual salvation. They're demanding Jesus to be a physical king who kicks out their enemies to save them from Roman oppression. Save us now. And look, they recognize who he is. The Son of David. That is messianic. They know, and they know that's tied to Zechariah chapter 9. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Yahweh. That's him. Hosanna in the highest heavens. Save us now, O God, through your servant, the Son of David. But all they're thinking about is freedom. This is their Independence Day, not their day to be saved from their sins. None of these people really understand that in just days, he will be killed. Not even his own disciples get that. They think Jesus is a political revolutionary that's now here to restore the kingdom of God to Israel. Even in Acts chapter 1, before Jesus ascends to heaven, the disciples say to him, will you now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still don't get it. Save us now. Save us now. Ironically, Jesus did come to save them now. Not from the Romans, but from their sins. He came to free them from oppression, the oppression of their own sinful nature. He did come to save them from utter destruction. Not from Caesar, but from the wrath of God. The only way to be saved was to believe in him. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. These aren't just random phrases they're shouting at him. The crowds, by saying Hosanna in the highest, is quoting Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is the final psalm of what the Jews called the Hallel. It is the final praise psalms. And these psalms were sung after the Passover meal. This psalm is on their minds. Why? Because it's Passover week. When we read in the Gospels that Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples, and then they went out to sing, they're singing the Hallel. It's a messianic psalm. For example, if you turn there, Psalm 118, verse 22. This is what they're getting this quote from. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Little did they know that he was the cornerstone. And that they would soon reject him. Some of these same people would soon be yelling out, "Crucify him!" The same ones who are saying, "Save us now," when they realize that he's not come to be a political revolutionary, will say, "Kill this lunatic. He let us down." This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from this house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they're saying to Jesus as he rides in on the colt. They're quoting Psalm 118, 25. Just not random phrases. Messianic, save us now. This was a festive psalm. That's why they're singing and they're getting pom-pom branches. It's normally sung during the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover. The Jews have been awaiting for someone like David to come. And you got to remember who David was. David was a warrior king. He was so bloody that God didn't even let him build the temple, remember? Philistines in war. They're looking for another David to suck it to the Romans. Here's the new David, our fierce warrior king. He's going to kill the enemies of Israel. He is going to slay our Goliath. He's going to stomp on our Philistines. He's going to keep Israel safe. But what happens? He is killed by their enemies. See, this is why our Jewish friends deny that Jesus is the Messiah. He was killed by Israel's enemies. You see, the Jews miss the Old Testament promises of God. They skip forward to the second coming, glorious kingdom, reign of Christ. And they skip over the suffering servant and all that he had to do to endure for the wrath of God first. He has come in humility. He has come triumphantly. He will succeed. He will save us now. And not even the disciples who walked with him for 3 years and heard him and ate with him and laughed with him and cried with him, learned from him. It wasn't until after the resurrection. And even then, it wasn't until the ascension when the Holy Spirit came down and brought to their memories everything that Jesus taught them and guided them into truth. Did they get it? Which is why in the book of Acts, James and John say, "You can't shut us up. We can't help but say what we've seen and heard." But here is a different story. They don't understand the triumphant humility of Jesus. Humility is needed for him to come and to willingly lay down his life for us. Remember, Jesus says, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." A Jesus who comes in triumphantly without humility is not a Jesus who dies on the cross, is he? Without humility, there is no cross. And Jesus was most certainly humbled at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Romans. Not because They had power over him. But because he willingly let them to be obedient to God the Father, who sent him for this very reason, to give him a people for the praise of his glory, who he had promised him before the time began. Triumphant humility. That's not usually two words that go together. The world doesn't like to be triumphant through humility, but our Jesus did. And when he gets there, look at verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. The word stirred up in the Greek is the same word that comes from the Greek word earthquake. The whole city was earthquaked up, saying, "Who is this? Who is this? Who does this guy think he is? Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." We don't have time for it now. The next thing Jesus does, Matthew tells us, he goes to the temple, he chases out the money changers, he flips over tables as he purifies the temple of God, which just makes them angrier. Look at verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out of the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," the kids picked up on the catchy tune. It's hard to get a catchy tune out of your head, isn't it? Here they're marching into Jerusalem. Jesus goes to the temple. The kids are in the temple. The kids are still singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they were indignant. The chief priests and scribes, it's funny, they see the wonderful things he did, Matthew says, and they were mad. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying? What are the crowd saying? You're the prophet? You're the Son of David? Blessed are you who comes." And they, "Who do you think you are? Do you hear what they're saying about you?" In that moment, they're asking Jesus, "Will you recant? Will you shut them up? Will you tell them that that's not who you are?" Look what Jesus says. "Yes. Have you never read? Don't you know your scriptures? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Let the kids sing. Let the kids worship. Listen to the kids. They know what they're talking about." And then Jesus leaves them. He walks out of the city, back up the Mount of Olives, goes to his friend's house in Bethany, spends the night. It's really incredible. All of this in humility. He had every right to enter that town triumphantly in battle. He had every right to pour down the wrath of God and fire from heaven to burn up all God-haters and people who had made a perversion of God's law. That's not what he came for. It's not what he came for. He came to be triumphant in humility. Not everyone got the message. Some of it heard the message and they believed, "This truly is the Son of David. This is him whom we've been waiting for." Others heard the message and were angered. How dare he do these things? And then others are still asking, who is this guy? I need to get more information. But let me tell you that there is no doubt in heaven who he is. There is no mistaking the identity of Christ. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12, we see the fruit of his triumphant humility. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, seeing vision upon vision of things that should happen soon, said this, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." John is peering and having a vision of heaven. He sees a throne and him who sits on it. But around the throne is a great multitude of people that are innumerable, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, capital L, clothed in white robes with what? Say it again. Palm branches in their hands. In heaven, it's a never-ending Palm Sunday. In heaven, it's a never-ending understanding and celebration of the victory of the Lamb of God. They're standing before the throne in heaven with palm branches, waving it. And what are they saying? Crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing." You don't think there's amens in heaven? There you go. Amen. And let there be amens here. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. It's a never-ending Palm Sunday. Why? Because now he doesn't stand in humility. He's already been humbled. He's already ridden on a donkey's colt into his final week. But when he returns, there ain't no donkey to be found. He comes back on a white horse. He doesn't come back with a ragtag bunch of disciples who are a bunch of babies. He comes with the armies of heaven before him, surrounding him as he marches to this earth. And there isn't a sword on his belt. There isn't weapons of war at his disposal. There's a sword that comes out of his mouth, which is the word of God, and with it he slew the nations. Steve Lawson said at the Shepherd's Conference a couple weeks ago, either Jesus will save you or he will slaughter you. Bow the knee and worship this Christ. You will stand before him and give an account of your life. And if you have rejected him and trusted yourself, you will be cast into the fire which burns forever and ever. May we be found not in the lake of fire, but with palm branches in our hand. Not singing, "Save us now," but "You have saved us. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Praise to the Lamb who sits on the throne. He has saved us, even though we have deserved to be slaughtered. Even though we deserve the full weight of God's wrath, he took our place and died
for us. Our humility leads to our salvation. Because it's the humility that we must have to acknowledge that we need him, that we can't save ourselves. And we must bow the knee in adoration before him.